So now moving into the sermon, this, just kind of being honest, this sermon has been insanely difficult for me to work through or write this week for whatever reason. And so it's like the text has been like hidden from me, and it's been weird. Sometimes my mind's been elsewhere. Other times I've been really trying hard to get at what it's saying. And for whatever reason this week, it was just not happening. I spent more hours on this sermon than I do on most sermons, and it was just not working. But there's something in this that, like, for sharing this with, there's something in this that I think is instructive for us, in that sometimes God doesn't bring, like sometimes He doesn't reveal His word quickly to us. And there's a lesson in this, in that, like, we are finite. Like, we are not all-knowing. God is infinitely more wise than us, infinitely more powerful than us. And so sometimes things are hidden from us in an effort to get us to turn to Him and seek Him out, because we need His Spirit to reveal His word to us. And so He's given us the Bible, but at times we're clouded, and we need Him to speak to us and reveal it to us. And so that was my week this week. And so I'm saying this to you not to make you feel like, well, if he can't understand it, then I can't understand it, or something like that. I'm not intending to make you think that way. What I'm telling you, or the reason I'm telling you this, is I'm trying to tell you that sometimes you need to turn to God, not sometimes, you need to turn to God and ask Him to reveal His word to you. Sometimes things don't make sense to you, but that's not a reason to stop looking into it. It's a reason to turn to God and ask Him to help you to understand it. That's what I did all week, just saying, God, help me with this, help me with this. And so I finally put the sermon together. I finished about 1 a.m. last night, just trying to get it done. And so that's kind of where I was at, and I was just praying. And so what do you do if you're reading your Bible and you are just full disclosure, I finished earlier than 1. I finished about 12:30, read John Grisham from 12:30 to 1. Okay, that's just, don't want to lie to you. Anyways, but what do you do if you're in this moment and you're reading your Bible and you're like, this doesn't make sense to me, and you're feeling discouraged? What do you do in that moment? I'm going to give you two things. One, pray to God and ask the Spirit to open up your heart, open up your mind to understand what He's saying. The second thing is this, is after you have done that, after you've spent time looking at the Scripture and actually really trying to gain what it means, after that time, focus on the parts of the Scripture that you do understand. If you're in a passage and there's some verses that don't make sense, and after studying it for a while and it's still not making sense, find something that does make sense. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so, so we're in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 23, and I'm going to raise this up real quick. So we're looking at this gospel in which Jesus is teaching His disciples what ministry under Him looks like. And so now, last week we saw, what do we look at? Feeding the 5,000, in which sometimes ministry is happening around us, but we are so focused on ourselves and our needs that we completely miss it and we're blind to it. Well, what we're going to see this week is that God is teaching His disciples what it looks like to have godly hearts, or hearts for ministry. That's what He's wanting to show them. And so look at verse 1. There are some people who come up to Jesus. They're the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Him. So these guys are Jewish leaders. They were sent from Jerusalem to come scope Jesus out and to test Him. So these dudes don't believe Him. They're coming to trip Him up. And so they're already suspicious from the beginning. They observed, verse 2, that some of His disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed, and there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of the cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" Let's pray as we dig into God's word this morning. And so, Father, we come before You. God, we come before You just confessing that we need You. God, we need You to open up our minds, to allow us to understand what You're saying here, to be able to live in light of it this week. Because we're finite and you are wise, and so we need your wisdom. And so reveal this to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just had a Marco Rubio moment just then. Sorry. That took longer than I thought to get that drink. Anyways, so there is an observation happening here with these guys. Okay, they come up and they find Jesus. They observe some stuff. They get on their Sherlock Holmes hats and they start looking around and they say, hey, listen, Jesus, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. What's up with that? And what's that say about you? For most of us in here, we think they're probably right. They probably need to wash their hands before they eat. But what's happening here is they're not concerned with actual hygiene, okay? What's happening here is there is a tradition that they follow in which they cleanse their hands with a little bit of water in order to be ceremonially clean. The background to that is from the Old Testament. There was a system set up by God. We looked at it a long time ago, and we looked at the book of Leviticus, in which God set up a system of cleanliness for his people. So there were three categories that you could be if you're a Jew. You're all Gentiles, as far as I know, so you're all unclean all the time. You can't be anything other than unclean, me included. But for a Jew, you could be clean, you could be unclean, or you could be holy. And that was the system set up. The natural state for most people was clean. But if you came in contact with something that was unholy, such as blood or death or something like that, then that would defile you and make you unholy. Then you couldn't approach God or go to the temple or anything like that. But then God set up a process, a way of purification to make you clean again. But likewise, also, if you wanted to approach God, say, for example, a priest wanted, was going to go and go sacrifice to God, there was a process of transporting from clean to being holy, and that was a process called sanctification. So you would go through these different rites and get this blood, but different, like somehow blood makes you holy instead of clean. Sometimes it makes you clean, I mean unholy, sometimes it makes you holy. It's just confusing. Just don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about it. You're Gentiles anyway. Anyways, so that was the system set up. Now for them, the point of this was to remind God's people that they were set aside from the rest of the people in the world to be his holy people. And it was a reminder for them that they needed to be ethically holy as well. They needed to be holy in their hearts. It was a reminder that they were set aside by God and therefore they needed to be holy because God was holy. They needed to be like him in their hearts as well. That was their reminder for them. But over time, it kind of became something outside of that for them. But like I said, it's important for this story. Gentiles were unholy, and so part of that system is they were not allowed to intermarry with outsiders, with people who were not Jews, out of fear or out of caution, because outsiders had different gods. And so Jews didn't want to intermarry with them or intermingle with them. That's why when you're going through conquest in the book of Joshua and God says, hey, go to this city and destroy everyone. Don't leave any baby alive. That's because they were outsiders. They were not Jews. And God said, I don't want you to go there, intermingle with them, and all of a sudden have your heart turn away from me and start following their gods. That was the point for them. And so that's why all Gentiles were unclean. You weren't supposed to have dealings with them. And so now these guys are back here, and they've got this tradition handed down to them of when they go to the marketplace and they might brush up against someone who is unclean, they have to go back and ceremonially clean themselves in order to brush off the dirt that some Gentile or some Samaritan or some American would put on them. That's what they would do. That was the point for them. Now, this wasn't actually a law. Like, God didn't actually say, after you go to the marketplace, if you come in contact with anyone who's not a Jew, you need to go wash yourself and sacrifice some stuff, and then you'll be made clean again. That's not a law. It's an application of a law. What that means is they were trying, the leaders were trying to apply God's system to everyday life. so as to create a fence around the law so that they could keep people away from it. And so you ask the question sometimes, you know, when you're a teenager and you're with a boyfriend or girlfriend and you're saying, well, how far is too far in terms of a physical relationship? Like, we always ask those kind of questions. How close to the line can we get? Well, what their leaders are trying to do is set up a fence to keep people as far away from breaking the law as possible. And so they said, hey, don't have any dealings, don't intermarry with Gentiles. In fact, if you even brush up against one, you need to go take a bath. That was their system they set up. But for them, here's the problem. Look at verse 6. And Jesus answered them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Here's what he says. This fence, or keeping this tradition, trying to uphold this to stay as far away from breaking the law as possible, actually became for them the sum of their religion. Keeping this or upholding this became the end in and of itself instead of a means to love God. That's what it became for them. And so their fence or their tradition was not out of love for God and out of a desire to love him and just demonstrate holiness or purity. It simply became the end in and of itself. Why? Because it demonstrated to other people that they were superior. That's what it did. And they thought that God's great concern over time, their thinking shifted, and they thought God's greatest concern for them was to be ceremonially clean. That was God's greatest concern, that they were ethnically separated. That's what they thought God wanted. When I was younger, I was at a point in my life in which I was really trying to follow God. I remember I was in high school, and I was meeting with some guys for accountability, and it was awesome. We're like running after God. But I remember having this distinct conversation with someone when I was in high school, we were talking about sin and why the reasons why we wouldn't want to sin or the reasons why pathway to not do it. And I said, who cares why you don't do something as long as you don't do it? I said that verbatim. Now, in my zeal for God, in my passion and my desire to follow him, I completely missed the point that God's not interested in my emotions. He's not interested in my ritual. What he cares about is my heart. He wants to know. Like he's concerned with my motives. He's concerned with what's actually happening, the reasons behind what I'm doing. That's what God is concerned with. And these guys completely missed it. They're missing it. There's a ritual commonly among many cultures for people to become men. For boys to become men, there's always some sort of manhood ritual. And if you go on Art of Manliness, there's a list of like 10 of them. They get more gruesome as they go. All of them have to do with blood. I'm really glad that I'm not like somewhere not here, like going through. Like for me, like become a man is like you just kind of grow up and you follow your dad and then you go to school and you get married and you have kids and like there's like a progression and you become a man at some point. Like I don't know, I think I'm one now, you know, like I'm a man now. I don't know at what point I transitioned or not. I don't know. There was no like, you know, cut something on me and whatever. And now, oh look, he's a man now. No, he's just crying in the corner. It doesn't matter. Okay, but what's happening, like, there's a ritual, okay? I'm going to give you the least gruesome of the 10 that I was reading this morning. It was, like, making me cringe, and I felt sick to my stomach as I got further in it. But this one's less gruesome, although pretty gruesome. It's called land diving. This is where bungee jumping came from, okay? Now, I'm going to read you this thing from this other sheet on here, if I can get to it. Okay, so this is on an island called Vanuatu, and it's in the South Pacific. And there's a yearly harvest festival. And what they do is they set up these sticks, essentially, and it makes a tower about 100 feet tall. And they get on it and they jump off of it. That's what they do, okay? It's called land diving. But what they do is is they create different platforms on it. And on the one of the platforms, they tie these massive vines. And then they tie the other end of the vine to their ankles, and they climb up higher and jump off. The goal of land diving is to get to where you, when you dive off 100 feet, your shoulders graze the ground, but you get it just right to where you don't actually cause damage. And that's a successful jump, is if your shoulders graze the ground and you don't die. Okay? So let me read this to you. The men then tie a vine, not a bungee, a vine. Literally, they cut it out of a tree, and they've tied to their foot. On the first platform on the tower, and then their ankles, summoning all the courage they have. And the men dive from the platform head first. The divers reach speeds of 45 miles an hour as they plummet to the ground. The goal of the jump is to land close enough to the ground so that the diver's shoulders touch the ground. And any miscalculation in length of the vine means either serious injury or death. And I added this because I watched a video about it. Other things can go wrong, too. Sometimes, just one of the vines can break. And that commonly ends up with a dislocated or broken hip. It's a bad day. And so, land diving among the Vanuatu's goes back nearly 15 centuries, and the purpose of the ritual, catch this, the purpose of the ritual is twofold. I want you to hear the purpose of their ritual. First, it is performed as a sacrifice to their gods to ensure a bountiful harvest. The second is it serves as a rite of passage to initiate the tribe's boys into manhood. All the men in here, we're building a tower. We're jumping off the building later on, okay? Boys, catch this. Mothers, catch this. Boys as young as 5 years old will take part in this ritual, which is often preceded by circumcision. It's a bad, really bad day. Do that, then jump. The boys start out jumping low, and then they'll work their way up as they get older. The higher a man goes, the manlier he is considered to be by the tribe. I'm telling you all of that for this reason, is that people set up rituals to appease a god and to gain a status or something like that. And so like they put these things out there and saying, hey, this is the thing that will make God happy with me. This is the thing that will make God love us or love our land or whatever the thing is. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. Is they're saying, hey, listen, if we follow these certain rituals, if we clean ourselves, we don't have any like dealings with anyone who's an outsider, who's dirty, those people, if we don't have any dealings with them, then God is happy with us. We'll appease this God. That's what they're thinking. And I was going to go further and kind of think of, like, what are ways that we specifically do this? Because land diving's kind of extreme. We don't have those rituals, but we do have some in which, like, we come to church on Christmas and Easter, and we think, hey, that'll make me good with God. Or you know, things like that. We have rituals ourselves that, in which we say, hey, if I do this, God will love me more. But a further issue in these traditions for these Pharisees is that moving beyond a fence to guard against breaking the law out of love for God, like, they actually became a source of pride and arrogance for them because these laws meant that they were superior to all these other people that they were around. It was a source of pride for them. You notice, like, how they, when they would go, like, them having to clean themselves after coming in contact with another ethnic group, look down on those people as those are the dirty people. Those are the unclean Gentiles, or worse, those are the unclean Samaritans, the worst. And so that's their attitude, and it shows that they completely miss the point of the law altogether. They completely miss the point that God was trying to remind them that they needed to be holy like he was, not simply just clean and follow a certain ritual. And Jesus addresses this attitude in verse 6. I already read this. We'll read it again. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. But interesting, look at verse 9. Look what happens. Their zeal for these traditions actually leads them to disregard clear commands of Scripture. Look at verse 9. He also said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban, that is, an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many similar things.'" Here's what he's saying. Is you love this tradition because you think it makes you holier, and you think it makes you closer to God, and you think it makes you better than everyone else here. And he's like, but what your tradition does is actually leads you to completely disregard what God has actually commanded you to do. He's like, here's an example. Didn't God actually tell you to honor your parents? But you have a tradition in which you say, parents, whatever I would have given to you, whatever service I would have done to help you, or whatever money I would have given, is I'm actually devoting that to God. And then after that, the leader says, hey, listen, you devoted that stuff to God, so now any service you would have done for your parents, now you have to do for the church. And they can't help their parents anymore. And they think that is godly. They're saying, hey, I'm following tradition. God loves me. Look at this. I'm giving up all this stuff to follow God. And he says, no, you're completely disobeying God. That's what you're doing here. But before we cast stones, we also will do this. Same thing, right? We apply Scripture and get in certain camps. And then if someone else isn't in our camp, then all of a sudden we lob grenades to the other side. Think about this. What is your immediate reaction? What is your immediate reaction when you see on Facebook or in person a millennial who is campaigning actively for Elizabeth Warren and for Universal Medicare? What's your immediate reaction? What do you comment on that post on Facebook? Or what's your immediate reaction when you see a dude who's 60, he's got a Make America Great Again hat on, He's campaigning for Trump and a border wall? What's your immediate thought? How do you comment on that Facebook post? Or what do you want to comment on that Facebook post? You see, these things are not Scripture. Being a Republican or being a Democrat, caring like wanting this certain policy, like wanting a certain kind of border or border security or tighter security, whatever you want, these certain policies are applications of Scripture. They are not Scripture in and of themselves. But we say this is our tradition, this is what we're going to follow, and so therefore anyone who's not in our camp is the enemy. But how many times has your devotion to this political party or this political idea led you to hate your neighbor instead of to love them as much as you love yourself? We take our applications of Scripture and we use them to completely disregard what God has commanded us to do. To love people. And I'm not saying having political opinions is wrong. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I am saying you got to check your heart and how you treat people who think differently than you politically. And we have many other ways in which we do this, but I'm just going to leave it at that one. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." And addressing the crowd, look at verse 14. Jesus teaches them while using these Pharisees as his object lessons. Look at verse 14. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he went into the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you also lacking in understanding?'" And count me in that group. I'm one of the ones lacking in understanding here. "Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean." Verse 20, "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him.'" For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within a person and defile him. Here's what he's saying. External checkboxes, being part of a specific group, following a specific ritual, coming to church a specific number of times, giving a tip to God and the offering plate a specific number of times or amount, all these things, these rituals, are not what God cares about. What he's saying, what God truly cares about, is your heart. Doing those things may be an indicator of what's in your heart. What God cares about is your heart, your motivation, your inner being, like why you do the things you do, your thoughts, your fantasies, your desires. God cares about that. And out of that flow what you do in the world, your deeds, your actions. Let's look at verse 21 again. Or verse 20 said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person. He says, your heart, the center or source of your inner life, your thoughts, your feelings, your decision-making, your desires, all stem from your heart. And Jesus here is teaching his disciples. He's speaking against the Pharisees, saying that people in the marketplace aren't what separates you from God. No amount of getting dirt on you or being around a specific group of people is actually going to affect where you're at with God. But what comes out of your heart, that is what God cares about. And in fact, this has always been the case. Like God has never cared about motions or rituals. Deuteronomy 6 says this. His greatest command in Deuteronomy 6 says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength. These words I'm giving to you are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children and talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the road and when you lie down and when you get up. But here's a scary thought. What comes out of you is what's in you. That's a scary thought. Because a lot of times, common apologies, both public apologies and just private ones, where we kind of dance around the fact that there's actually something wrong in the situation. So we say there's a moral failure, or we say there's an incident or a lapse in judgment. And then what's common to say? That's not who I am. That's not who I really am. What Jesus is saying here is that what you do actually reveals what's in your heart. That is actually who you are and actually what's inside of you. And so if you do it or if you think it, that's because it's already in your heart. And now it's just overflowing out. And so you can create filters. You can do things that, like, over time get better, but that doesn't change the fact that some of those things are actually in you. And since this is the case, this actually ratchets up the severity of the sin problem. Like, if all evil that comes out of me and all evil thoughts that I actually have are what are inside of me, then I'm worse than I thought I was. And this, our hearts, is what Jesus says defiles us before a holy God. Now, in the context, this statement was an attack on the Pharisees. And so all the focus has been on them, leading to this statement. But if we look at this list, we can actually see, oh, no, I'm included in that. I'm included in that. Every one of us have dealt with different issues in this list. Sexual immorality, evil thoughts, murders or anger, theft, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceiving someone, seeking to indulge yourself, all these different things. Like, all of this is like, I'm included in this. And so since your heart, all of us in this room are included, so since your heart is what separates you from God, then ritual emotions can never regain what your heart lost. And so here's the solution. Here's what Jesus says. There is good news because your solution is found and the man who's telling you this. Not me, Jesus. Because since your heart is the thing that separates you from God, that we don't need more attendance or more good deeds or more tips in the offering plate. What we need are new hearts. Look at Ezekiel 36. This is what God promised to the people who follow him, to his people. It says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land, and I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Jesus was talking to Israelites here. But what we find out in Jesus is that he actually expands it. And he says that in this thing. He says, listen, like what comes into your heart and like is what defiles you, not what goes into your stomach, not something you eat or not something like being a part of a certain ethnic group. And thus, he says, Jesus declared all food clean. And at that point, what he's saying is the kingdom is expanding beyond what you thought it was. And now you and I are included in this. And so that promise to give new hearts comes to you and to me. And so the promise of a new heart and holiness and the Spirit comes to us. And then when we see Jesus on the cross, he became unclean and defiled and unholy by taking our sinfulness upon himself, bearing God's wrath against it, the wrath that you and I deserved. And in return, upon our belief in him, Jesus gives us his holiness, his cleanness, and his Spirit. That's what he gives us, to empower us to walk in holiness and obedience, and that is what it means to get a new heart. You, upon your belief in Jesus, are made a new creation. And that is our motivation and basis today for following him in obedience, not to make him love you, but because he loves you, and because he's gone through this extreme measure for you to give you a new heart and make you a new creation so that you can follow him. And now out of love for him, out of your heart of gratitude, then you can follow him, not perfectly, but progressively more obedient over time as he makes you to be more like him. That is our motivation. And it's a continual reminder that we need him to do this. We need him to bring us along. And so praise God, because our hearts separate us from him, but Jesus gives us new ones. And so now we're going to move into a response time in which we reflect on Jesus giving us new hearts through his death on the cross by taking the Lord's Supper together. And so, deacons, if y'all go ahead and come up. And while they're coming up, I'm going to explain to you what's happening. And so here's what's happening. This is the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinance given to us by God. This is for Christians only. And so if you have not devoted your life to following Jesus, all you have to do is when the tray is coming by you, just don't grab one. So it's only for Christians. And also, if you're living in unrepentant sin, if there's something in your life that you know God is calling you out on, or if you're at odds with someone else, especially if someone else in this room, what 1 Corinthians tells us is that you need to take care of that before you partake with us. And so maybe that's what some of us need to do here. But as we pass out the different elements, I want you to take a moment to reflect, because there'll be a couple seconds between when you get it and when you actually take it. And so far from being a somber event, for this, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for joy and worship for us, in which we remember how the God of the universe came for us. And so, one thing you can do is praise God that he has made you new. You can worship him just as you're thinking for a moment. The second thing is you can repent of the areas of your life in which you are not following him obediently out of gratitude for what he's done for you. And so, do you need to repent of something? Take this moment to just think and repent and pray to God and ask him to forgive you. And the third thing is this, is to trust him. Because some of us in this room may need to trust Jesus for the first time. There's a God out there who loves you. Your heart defiles you and separates you from him, but Jesus wants to come and give you a new heart. And you can get that today. And so maybe you need to turn to him today and say, Jesus, I need a new heart and I want to follow you with my life. And if that's you, come find me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about it. But now, let's worship him together as we take in the Lord's Supper.